If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And in the interest of time, I am skipping the reading of this chapter. And once you see it, you'll be thankful. We're going to be in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 38. This morning, and you know, as I was reading this passage, studying it this week, I started thinking about my convocation ceremony at Middle Tennessee State University back in 2009. It was a ceremony that was mandatory to attend. It was the university's way of welcoming a new class of students into a new school year, a new chapter in their lives. And I remember just all the pomp and circumstance, the music, the band playing, you know, all the processionals of the faculty all wearing their ridiculous clothing and regalia. The president, Dr. McPhee, was dressed like he was auditioning for Harry Potter. And his wife was wearing one of her signature larger-than-life Kentucky Derby-style hats. And I just remember sitting there for over an hour thinking, I wonder where I can eat tonight on campus. You know, just all these statistics and speeches about how great the university is, and I just want to go home. You know, I'm just back to my dorm. I'm excited for college to begin, but the whole ceremony just felt much ado about nothing, basically, you know. And so this morning we come to the end of Luke 3, and we come to an important shift in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is going to now become the focal point of the narrative. And, you know, many other characters, we've seen many other characters in these opening three chapters, and they've all kind of had center stage at particular times. But now it's time for all eyes to turn to Jesus himself, because Jesus's ministry is beginning. And that's probably why Luke, you know, has organized his writing in this way. We left off in verse 20 last week with John locked up in prison, which obviously doesn't happen chronologically prior to him baptizing Jesus. He didn't baptize him from jail, right? So in the ensuing account of Jesus' baptism, John isn't even named here as the one who baptized Jesus. But this is just Luke's way of indicating to us that there has been a shift in the focus. Jesus is going to occupy our attention front and center the rest of the way, and it starts with him being baptized. But this beginning to the ministry of Jesus, you know, it feels very different than the kind of ceremony we might expect for such an occasion, because there is no parade. There's no convocation. There's no music. There's no hours-long presentations. There's no special outfits to be worn or seats to take. You could hardly call this a ceremony at all. And, you know, Luke doesn't even really go into much detail about Jesus being baptized. He gives just two verses of attention to it. And then to make matters worse, he follows that up with a long, tedious genealogy of 77 names. I'm not exaggerating. That's how many names are there, 77 names. But what we're going to see as we kind of slowly, patiently examine the text this morning is that the baptism and genealogy of Jesus Christ has extreme significance in the eyes of Luke and for our lives as Christians. In fact, Luke would say it's the most significant beginning in all of human history. Because here we're going to learn something much deeper about who Jesus is and what he's come to do and what that means for us. And so we begin in verse 21, which says this: Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized. I want to stop there for a second. This is the only explicit mention of Jesus being baptized in Luke's account. And Luke specifically puts it in the context of all the people being baptized as well. So the people are receiving John's baptism, and Jesus also receives it. And that might create some tension for us, especially given what we've learned about John the Baptist and his ministry over the past couple of weeks. Because we know from earlier in the chapter that John is commissioned by God to proclaim a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He comes baptizing with water to grant the outward sign of an inward spiritual transformation, a turning from sin towards God. And John also comes to proclaim that the baptism that he offers is totally inferior to the baptism of Jesus, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So naturally, this begs the question, like, why would Jesus be baptized by John? If Jesus was without sin, if John's baptism can in no way measure up to Jesus' baptism, then why would Jesus approach John to seek his baptism? And if you find yourself confused by this, you're in good company. Because we learn in Matthew 3 that John the Baptist himself wondered the same exact thing. We read in Matthew 3 that as Jesus came and approached John to be baptized, John would have prevented him, Matthew 3 says. John the Baptist said to him, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. So when John expresses his confusion at what's going on, Jesus responds with the explanation that it is fitting for us to do this. Now, Jesus has no need to repent of his sins or to receive God's forgiveness. But he comes to receive John's baptism for a very specific reason, a significant reason. And Luke is showing us the main reason right here in verse 21. It's not just to validate the legitimacy of John's ministry and his message, but it's even more importantly, it's to identify himself with those who have been baptized. Now, in one sense, you know, we have already received the gift. Oh, I'm sorry. Jesus, I skipped a line here. Jesus is baptized along with the others, just like the others, right? So his is not a baptism of repentance. And yet it is a baptism that stands with repentant people. So what Jesus is demonstrating is a humility to identify himself, to count himself among the sinners that he comes to save. Right? His baptism looks back on his birth, the Son of God, born in the likeness of men, and it looks forward to the cross, where he who is without sin will bear the sins of many. So it is fitting, Jesus says, it's fitting for him to be baptized among the people because he has come to identify himself with these people. So in his baptism, he doesn't come to create distance from you. He comes as one of you. That you and your own baptism might be buried along with him. But it's not even the fact of his baptism that Luke is most concerned with. It's what follows Jesus' baptism that Luke wants to draw special attention to. Let's go back to verse 21. It says, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came down from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Now, right there, Luke is highlighting four immediate events that happened upon the baptism of Jesus. And the first thing we see is that Jesus was praying. Now, that's a detail that Matthew and Mark do not include in their account, but this is a theme that's very important to Luke in his gospel, and it's going to appear throughout Luke's writing. Every time there comes a significant moment in Jesus' life and ministry, we see that Jesus is praying. And that's been true since the very first day of his public ministry, right here at his baptism. Even though, you know, we're often missing the actual words of Jesus' prayers in Scripture, what we do know for certain, especially because of what Luke writes, we know that Jesus embodies a life of constant, dependent, and intimate prayer. And we might have some idea of what Jesus was praying about here, given what follows his prayer. We see that immediately upon his praying, that the heavens were opened. And this is a divine, miraculous sight, right? This is a sign that God intended to reveal something. And out of the heavens, we read next in verse 22, that the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in bodily form, like a dove. Not literally a dove, but something like a dove became apparent to those witnessing its descent upon Jesus. And Luke tells us that this was the Holy Spirit himself. Now, of course, Jesus knows that this act of baptism marks the beginning of his public ministry and the embarking of his mission. So it's not a stretch to imagine that his prayer was concerned with those things. But he also knows the words of John the Baptist, that he comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so, more than likely, Jesus is praying that he and his humanity might be filled with the Holy Spirit, that he might be empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit to do the work that he comes to do. The fact that his heavenly Father seems to answer this prayer is going to match what Luke is going to later say in chapter 11, that the Heavenly Father is a good Father who gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And so as we think about that, you know, let's just take this verse to heart this morning, that the same Holy Spirit that empowers and equips Jesus for His ministry is the very same Holy Spirit that equips and empowers us in our ministry. And we, like Jesus, should prayerfully seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in one sense, we already are. If we're in Christ, the Spirit doesn't go away and need an invitation back, because the Spirit dwells within us in all His fullness. And yet, as Paul so often encourages us in the New Testament, we are to be filled with the Spirit. And when he says that, that's a biblical command, to be filled with the Spirit. And it's not to say that we lose the Spirit over time, that we get depleted of the Spirit like a tank of gas and we need to go and be filled once again. It's more the idea of bringing our lives more into conformity, more into alignment with God Himself. It is to yield ourselves increasingly and entirely to the work of the fullness of the Spirit within our lives. And so I can't help but ask myself, when I read this, I notice what Jesus is doing here. He's praying for this. You know, if Jesus Christ felt compelled to pray for such a strengthening of the Spirit as He began His ministry, I mean, would we honestly convince ourselves that we don't need to pray in such a way? That we don't need to pray for a filling of the Spirit? Are we, like Jesus, a people who turn to prayer without ceasing, no matter what season, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in? Like, prayer has got to stop being this break glass in case of emergency kind of thing in our lives, right? It has to be the constant conversation that we maintain with our Heavenly Father, who is ready to give the Spirit when we ask Him. That's your Heavenly Father. That's Jesus' Heavenly Father. So we've seen that the Holy Spirit has descended upon Jesus to empower and anoint Jesus for His ministry. But this incredible moment also shows us something else, especially when we consider the rest of Scripture in its context. Because we've seen, you know, the echoes of similar imagery of what's going on here throughout the Old Testament. The waters of baptism, the opening of the heavens, the coming of the Spirit. These are concepts we've seen elsewhere. Let me just point you to three Old Testament texts really quick. The first one's in Genesis 1-2. Most of us may know this one. We read there that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And what followed immediately after this, we see that God speaks and He begins to create the universe. And then a few chapters later in Genesis 7 and 8, we read about the story of Noah and the flood. And we read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, that the windows of the heavens were opened and that the earth was flooded for 40 days and nights. Everything's destroyed. And then after the rain ends, Noah sends a dove from the ark to determine if the waters had subsided, right? And in Genesis 8, verse 11, the dove brings back an olive leaf. It indicates to Noah that the waters had subsided indeed. And what follows? God commissions Noah and his family to go out from the ark and to bring out all the animals with him that they may be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Then we get a third text in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 64, Isaiah prophesies, "Oh, that you, God, would rend the heavens and come down." He's lamenting the sin and the uncleanness of Israel before God. He's calling the holy cities of God a wilderness. And what follows this? In chapter 65, Isaiah prophesies, "For behold," God says, "I create new heavens and a new earth." So what's happening? In each instance, the Spirit hovering over the waters, the dove descending upon the waters from Noah's ark, the rending of the heavens in the wilderness in Isaiah's view, a new creation is coming every time. And now here, with the waters of the Jordan River, this dove-like appearance of the Holy Spirit, the opening of the heavens upon the wilderness, what we're seeing is a new creation being pronounced in the person of Jesus Christ. So darkness and destruction and the days of the wilderness our days gone by because Jesus is here and he has come to make everything new again. And that's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, that the salvation that he is bringing is a new birth. It's one that must be born of water and the Spirit. So to be a Christian is not just to be made a better version of yourself, patched up. It's to be made new, brand new. And that's something that we need to remember this morning, that to be truly saved is to experience the radical death to life change that only Jesus can bring. In fact, that's what we're indicating when we receive baptism, that we were first buried with him in his death, but we were also raised to walk in newness of life. And that newness of life is empowered by Jesus baptizing us in his Spirit, who now dwells within us. And that is the change that he wants to bring. That's the change he came to bring. But that's the change that he wants to bring for each of us this morning. That's his heart's desire. That's why he comes to us. I love what the Puritan Thomas Goodwin said about this. He has a beautiful meditation on this passage in his book, The Heart of Christ. And he talks about the image of a dove and how it's such a perfect image, how it perfectly illustrates God's love for us and his work in us. And he says this. He says, a dove, you know, is the most innocent and most meek creature, without gall, without talons, having no fierceness in it, expressing nothing but love and friendship. It chiefly notes out his meekness and sympathizing heart with sinners. Here's what I want us to hear from the text this morning, that no darkness is too dark. No wilderness is too vast. No destruction is so permanent for the love and the power of Christ to usher in a new creation to pursue and save sinners. Like, he goes further than just identifying with you. His heart is for you. Right where you are, right in your darkness, in your wilderness, in your destruction, because he has come to seek and save the one who is lost and to make him new. Upon the heavens opening and the Spirit descending, we read of one more detail in verse 22. We read of a voice that came from heaven. A voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." About 18 years prior to this, Jesus had said to his parents as a boy that he must be in his Father's house. And remember, they didn't understand what he was saying. Like, even before Mary was ever pregnant with Jesus, the angel Gabriel told her that this child would be called the Son of God. But now here, in a decisive, arresting way, the voice of the Heavenly Father himself makes this truth publicly known. You are my beloved Son. We go back again to Isaiah 42, where God announces the coming of the servant of the Lord. And he says of this servant that he is my chosen, in whom my soul delights, and I have put my Spirit upon him. So now here Jesus Christ emerges as that chosen servant, as that promised son Isaiah talked about all those years before. And confirming the choice is the announcement of the Father himself and the anointing of the Spirit himself. So the triune God has purposed to save his people. And we see the glorious work of all three persons of the Trinity on display in this spectacular event as Jesus is presented to the world as its Messiah. And then just like that, at a moment's notice, Luke dives into this lengthy genealogy of Jesus Christ. 77 names. And this is one of the two genealogies that we have in Scripture of Jesus Christ. The other one is in Matthew. And you know, you might think, given that it is a genealogy, you might think that they are pretty much identical. But there's actually a lot of differences between the two. And we don't have time to break down all the various pieces of how they're similar and how they're different, and all the different things in this genealogy this morning. But we can see this morning that Luke does have a specific purpose for presenting Jesus' genealogy in the way that he does. His overarching purpose, above all the others, is to demonstrate that Jesus is exactly who the voice from heaven has said that he is. He is the beloved Son. And there's several clues along the way, but I'm going to mention three specifically. And the first is just where it's located in the text. So Luke has put his genealogy at the beginning of Jesus's ministry, while Matthew puts his at the opening of his gospel, before the story of Christ's birth. And so next week, we're going to see Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, you know, Christ's baptism and his temptation run together, right? These two events go together. But Luke clearly sees this genealogy as important to these events, enough to interrupt the narrative of the baptism in the wilderness by inserting this genealogy between those two stories. So that's the first clue. But another clue comes in verse 23, when Luke refers to Jesus as the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. And when you read that, you might say, what do you mean, as was supposed? Right? What is this strange parenthetical remark that Luke has put into this genealogy, right? Well, this is Luke's way of saying that Jesus is not the biological son of Joseph. He is legally the son of Joseph. And that very move by Luke is highlighting the reality of Christ's virgin birth for us. So we go back to Luke 1:35. Remember Gabriel's words to Mary, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So this short parenthetical comment that Luke makes on its own, it holds out the fact to us that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, legally son of Joseph. And then we get another even more decisive clue in just how far this genealogy extends, how far it goes. In Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, it starts with Abraham and moves forward. Luke's genealogy is very different. It moves backward. And it stretches past Abraham and goes all the way back to Adam himself. And the first reason that's significant is because, first of all, we're seeing that Luke certainly believes Adam was a historical figure, a flesh and blood person. So Adam is not, you know, kind of a literary metaphor for anything. He was a real person. He was the first human being. That's what Luke's saying. And Jesus himself, we can rightly say, comes from Adam. He is just as flesh and blood as Adam was. Jesus is the son of Adam. But the genealogy doesn't end completely in Adam, as we notice in verse 38. It ends with Adam, the son of God. So Jesus and Adam both are named in this way, in a way that not one of these other 75 names or any other man can be named, because neither Jesus nor Adam were born through the normal reproduction of two human parents. They are both truly and uniquely a son of God. And the Apostle Paul helps us kind of connect the dots here as to what's going on in 1 Corinthians 15:45, where Paul writes this, that the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. So when we bring all this together, what do we see? We see a summary of human history, thousands of years, that are brought together in this genealogy from Adam to Christ. And the first Adam was formed in the dust. It was God who breathed life into his nostrils, right? And now a second Adam has come from heaven. The first Adam, a son of God, was the one through whom humanity was born. And now in the second Adam, the son of God, a new humanity will be born. So Jesus is more than just a descendant of Abraham who comes to redeem Israel, pointing back to the promise of Genesis 12. He's a descendant of Adam who comes to redeem humanity, pointing back to the promise of Genesis 3. He comes for all people of every tribe and every tongue and every nation to the glory of God. This is the Son of God. It's a new Adam. And you know, we, like most of the names in this genealogy, you know, we look at this list, we don't know 70 of these names. You know, these are utterly insignificant names in our eyes. And we're a lot like these names. You know, we're completely insignificant in the eyes of man, but it's not so with our Heavenly Father. The Son of God, who is beloved by His Father, has been sent to baptize with the Spirit those who will look upon Christ and those who will believe in Him. And it's only because God has so loved His world that He was sent. Last week we heard the words and the warnings of John the Baptist, the necessity of a total repentance, the nearness of judgment, the horror of hell. He's a God who hates sin, who will punish the wicked. But none of this compromises God's love for sinners. In fact, it is within our sin and within our misery that God's heart goes out to us in love and compassion, in an earnest determination to save us. I love the picture Hosea gives us in Hosea 8. It's where God says, "My heart recoils within me, and my compassion grows warm and tender. I will not come in wrath." See, the sending of God's beloved Son, with whom He is well pleased, is grounded in a love for sinners. All sinners everywhere, Jew and Gentile, can experience the love of God in the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. To save the race of Adam, the Son of God identifies Himself with the race of Adam, from His baptism all the way to His death on a cross. He comes anointed and empowered with the Spirit to bring a work of new creation in His life and ministry. And He comes that we might be buried with Him in His baptism, that we might be raised to walk in newness of life, a life that knows the love of the Heavenly Father, a life that is pleasing to God. Is that our desire this morning? Is that your desire, to live a life that is prayerfully communing with your Heavenly Father? A life that is seeking to be filled with the Spirit? A life that proves well-pleasing to God in His sight? Listen, quite frankly, it does not matter who you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done, and it doesn't matter where you've gone, because the wisdom of 1 John 3:20 tells us that whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. So the gospel is showing us this morning that this life, a life that can commune with the Heavenly Father, a life that can be filled with the Spirit, a life that is well-pleasing to God, this is the exact kind of life that Jesus is offering you and I today. And to gain Christ is to find your life in His life. That's what it means to please your Heavenly Father. Not a life of self-reliance, but prayerful God-reliance, not self-help, but the help of the Holy Spirit. Not your righteousness, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The hope of all humanity is found in the second Adam, the Son of God. Behold Him who takes away our sins, who welcomes us into the love of His Father. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the good news that your word brings us this morning. We thank you that we thank you for a Savior who identifies with us, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who understands even more than we do what it means to live in a broken world, what it means to suffer. Lord, we thank you that you identify with us. That was a free decision that you made out of your love and grace for us. And Lord, thank you that you offer us newness of life, as you promise to bring a new creation in to the world. And you begin with us. And Lord, we pray that we seek to be filled with the Spirit, that we allow the Spirit to do that work in us, to make us new because of what Christ has done. Lord, we thank you that we have hope. We have a hope that not even death can destroy. It's found in the second Adam this morning. Lord, we thank you for our time together this morning. We pray that this week glorify and honor you. And it's in your name we pray all these things. Amen.